Amen. You may be seated. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16. I joked with Aaron about the fact that second year in a row, kind of second big series in a row, I get to close out the series for whatever reason in the Lord's providence. That's the way it's worked. And last time I got Nehemiah with all his throwing furniture around and hair pulling and such. That was a fun one. And now we've got 1 Corinthians 16, the end of this wonderful letter. It's one of those passages that when you look at it, you're like, what in the world are we going to do with this? Because it's so particular. It's Paul saying, well, I'm going to come to you in a little bit. Timothy's on his way. And Apollos didn't want to come, but he'll be there in a while. And all this, like, oh, what do we do with this? And once again, one of the helpful practices in understanding the scriptures in your own study is find out of these specifics, what are the general principles that we as believers need to be reminded of and need to ourselves be obedient to? We're going to see in this very specific situation some very clear, I hope, principles that we can also learn from and abide by. So hopefully you've all turned 1 Corinthians 16. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit my letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirits as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Would you pray with me once more? Most gracious Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. You have spoken perfectly, truthfully in your word. We thank you that your word is not only inspired, but because it is inspired, it is infallible, perfect, able to cut the very division of soul within us. Living and active, always at work, always moving, always confronting. So Lord, would you make us open to your confrontation? Would you confront us now? Not me. It's not my place. I don't get to play the role of the Holy Spirit and try to lay a conviction upon anyone's minds or hearts. That is not for man. That is for you alone. And you do that work through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. So would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you confront and convict us? Do all these things wherever necessary in each and every one of us and in all of us collectively. that we as individuals, but also this portion of your body, would grow to look more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in and for His name that we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians, as we come to the close of it, the end of this letter, it's been a letter all about the church. Most specifically, what the church's purpose is and how she is supposed to go about fulfilling that purpose. What she is supposed to look like. Now, as you've waded through the pages over the last year or so, I can't remember when we started this and I didn't look it up. As you've kind of gone through it with us, you may not have realized that that's really what's going on here. This book is all about what should the church look like. You may not have read it that way, but that's truly what it is. Because through all these chapters, Paul has really had three themes. There have been three running, abiding, constantly returning themes. It's Paul speaking, saying, you, Corinthians, you, church, must be holy, you must be united, and you must be loving. The letter is filled with instruction and correction, confrontation and encouragement. It's all given to the Corinthians that they would be defined by those three characteristics: holiness, unity, and love. When you look at all of the harsh corrections he gives, all the issues he addresses, you can see that they all ultimately boil down to an issue that's threatening holiness. There's a sin you're allowing to pervade your midst. Get it out. Cleanse out the leaven. Unity. You're fighting and squabbling over who the better one is, Paul or Apollos or Peter or Jesus. Stop it. You need to be united. And love. You remember he goes in that famous chapter 13 about the greatest gift. You're squabbling and fighting over the gifts of the Spirit, which ones are the most impressive and the best ones. The greatest gift, the most important one, the only one that ultimately matters, the one that without it all others are worthless, is love. You need love. Everything can be seen to boil down to those three things. Why? Why? Well, because the church is the representative of God on the earth. We're it. You and I. And not just in this place, but throughout the world. The church is the representative of God on the earth. The church is to look like, she must look like what God looks like. Mercy and grace and love and justice. You see, the church in this age exists to demonstrate the gospel and display the goodness and character of God. If the church isn't holy, but instead she's filled with sin and corruption, she can't do this. If the church isn't united, but instead constantly fighting within herself and always divided, she can't do this. And if the church isn't loving, but arrogant and self-seeking, she cannot do this. She must be holy. She must be united. She must be loving. So Corinthians is this excellent letter for us to turn to if we want to answer the question, what does a Christ-like church actually look like? He addresses, though, this is one of Paul's most practical letters. I mean, down to earth, just dealing in the nitty-gritty, practical day-to-day matters for them, which can really have direct correlations for us. And ultimately, we see, what does a Christ-like church look like? That's what Paul's dealing with. And so, in this final chapter, Paul's closing words of the letter, we receive just a bit more instruction on the conduct of a Christ-like church. And really, it can be summed up under one heading. You're going to see all three themes here, though I'm not going to constantly pull them out. There's one heading. What does a Christ-like church look like? What is the conduct of a Christ-like church? Well, how do we treat our own? That's the question that's before us this morning. How do we treat our own? How are we toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? You'll recall, I hope, and Aaron even referenced this, that the Lord Jesus' words to his disciples at one point were, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Do you remember what it was? Love. If you have love for one another. Now, this does not mean that we show love and grace only to those who are in, and we hate and despise our enemies. I hope you remember that Jesus directly contradicts and rebukes that mindset. No, you love your enemy, and you pray for those who persecute you. But Jesus makes very clear, but your particular love and care for one another is how the world is going to look at you and say, there's something different there. Those people are different. And we can say, yes, because we are his disciples. What we need to see here is how Paul is instructing us to so love and care for each other that we would be godly, grace-driven, gospel-saturated, Christ-like churches through our care for each other. That's the goal here. It should be easy for us to realize this. The church is like a family, right? I use this language intentionally throughout this service, though I do it every week. I'm sure brothers and sisters, that's what we are, right? Now, all of us have families with some dysfunction, right? Everybody's got a slightly dysfunctional family, some more dysfunctional than others. And some of us have problems with our siblings. We don't like our brothers and sisters. Maybe we don't have any brothers and sisters. But I do hope that all of us know intuitively that the healthiest families are the ones in which you can just see the brothers and sisters have a genuine affection for one another. Yeah, they love others. They're good to their neighbors. They're good to their coworkers. They're genuinely kind people. They serve the community. But they're brothers and sisters. They share a genuine affection. Some of the younger ones in the room, the teenagers, are probably like, yeah, that ain't us. But it happens. It comes as you grow older. That affection grows for whatever reason, whether it be wisdom, growth in humility, grace, who knows. But there's a special bond there. The church is to be a lot like that. We do love all people sincerely. We serve all people outside as well. But we love and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ with a greater affection. And we show it in a few ways that Paul speaks of here in this closing chapter. So I'm going to divide the passage into two parts. Not so much that it's like verses 1 through 11 and then 12. But no, just I'm going to pull out two things here, two pieces. And I think we can see Paul's final instructions in these two categories, the ways that we show our love to our brothers and sisters in these two situations. And the first one is we show our love, our unity, we show our godly character by sending to those who are far away. Sending to those who are far away. You see, when loved ones are far away, our love for them doesn't diminish, right? We have that kitschy phrase, the absence makes the heart grow fonder, and that's kind of romanticized. But to some extent, it's true. Love does not diminish when they are out of our presence, when they go further. If a loved one of yours moves across the country or goes on a trip around the world, you don't forget them. You continue to love them, to care for them. You remain united. You remain brothers and sisters. And we have a very unique family in the church because we are very big and very spread out and very diverse. I mean, we fill the world at this point. One of the greatest joys of heaven will be that every tribe and tongue and nation will be lifting our voices in song and praise. Every skin color, every language, every ethnicity will be there praising the Lord. The question is, how do we show our unity? How do we as the church here located in Lake Wylie, South Carolina, show that we're actually united to Christians in the heart of Africa? In hidden secret churches maybe in China. How do we show our unity to those who are far from us? We live quite literally on the other side of the world. We do it by sending. It's the only way we can, right? And this is the easiest one to see, and it's also the easiest one to do. I'll just be flat out honest with you. It demands the least of us on a personal level. And we can send several things. The first and most obvious is financial support. Paul speaks about this in the first few verses. He opens, now concerning the collection for the saints. These words, now concerning, they've apparently asked him. Whenever he uses those words in this letter, it's, okay, let me address another thing you've asked about. So they've asked him a question in a letter to him. You've mentioned some collection, Paul. Could you give us some more instructions on that? What does that look like? What should we be doing? Paul is very smart. He doesn't want them to be giving hastily and under pressure. We'll say more about that in a moment. But he's given them a heads up. Hey, I'm going to be coming through and I'm going to collect a gift to give to the saints, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. One, because it'll show your unity, because you are primarily Gentiles, you're non-Jews. And for you to give a gracious and good and grand gift to the Jews is going to show, look, Gentiles and Jews, we're one, we're brothers and sisters. There's no divide between us. We're all the same in Christ. Also, it'll just express your love for them because they are in need right now. The saints in Jerusalem are suffering. And it's also worth noting that Paul's not talking here about their regular giving to support the regular needs of ministry. This is not tithing he's talking about here. That's kind of assumed. That's already going on. This is a special gift that he's talking about. It's not the regular tithe. And we do things like this occasionally. A little over a month ago, we took up a special offering for RUF. Of course, we have the bigger one, the annual faith promise that we do. I mean, that's an example of a gift. That's an additional, we always specify, that's in addition to your tithing. This is a special gift that you give. Now, returning to the text, Paul goes on, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So we see Paul is directing. He's giving a command. We have to understand, Paul's an apostle. He writes, he speaks with authority. This is a command. This is not optional. He directs the church to do something. Now, he's not directing us specifically to give the saints in Jerusalem, but we should still, again, pull out the principle. We as a church should give. We should find opportunities to give gifts, to find needs that we can minister to with financial support, if that's the best option. If that's the best option. As Jesus says, when you pray, when you fast. Assumption, you're going to pray and you're going to fast. There's a similar thing going on here, I think, that we should assume that we will be doing this as well. So he's directed the churches in Galatia to give, and he says, and I'm directing you to do the same thing. This is going to play out the same way, Corinthians. Now, I should also mention one more caveat. This does not contradict what he says in 2 Corinthians 9, that each one should give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And see, now it sounds like Paul's saying two different things. Look, I direct you to give. It's not optional. But then over here you're saying, but give as you've decided. So what if I decide not to give, Paul? Well, look, this is just another example of the fact that true obedience comes from the heart. Anyone can obey the letter of the law. And in fact, that's a very good thing. Would the world not be a better place if everyone in it obeyed the letter of the law? Yes, it would be a better place. Now that might say nothing about their hearts. And the heart is ultimately what matters. So you obey the letter, but you aim for the heart. That's always the goal in all aspects of Christianity, of our faith. So there's no contradiction here. Paul's saying, I direct you. You got to give. And it's our duty, through prayer and the grace of the Lord, to find joy in the giving. But going back to the text, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Again, you see this, Paul's very wise. He's thinking ahead. Look, when I get there, I don't want to be doing the pledge drive and saying, hey, everybody give, everybody donate, and pressuring you to give right now like they do on the radio. And then they're like, oh, we've got a matching grant. So if you give in the next 3 hours, it's all this tactic to get you to do it in the spur of the moment. Paul says, no, this is going to be thoughtful. This is going to be intentional. This is going to be deliberate. And then there are a couple more things to see here. It's to be a weekly thing, that the believers are to have this practice. And then also the clarifying words, as he may prosper. You give as you have prospered. How much should be given, you might ask? Paul says, an amount in reasonable proportion to what you've received. Don't overlook actually intended blessing here. We don't think of it this way, but you realize your giving is actually another gift from the Lord. When the Lord asks you to give, he's saying, this is an opportunity for you to take stock, take inventory of all the ways that I've richly blessed you. And that should drive you to praise and then to freely give. Because you didn't earn that stuff. It's not yours. I've given it to you. It's a gift. I've loaned it to you. Rejoice in my grace and now give it away. The Lord is not greedy in asking us to give. He's just giving us a chance to reflect on what he's given us and to give it away. Now, there's one more thing to see in Paul's instructions for giving. Verse 3. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. The wording is a little confusing, but there are two things happening here. Paul's saying, You pick the ones among you who were trustworthy and reliable. The money's not going to get itself to Jerusalem. Someone's got to carry it. And he's saying, Corinthians, you guys pick. You know who among you has a good and upstanding character. You pick the ones righteous and trustworthy, and you send them with the money. He's also doing something very wise here. He's saying, and I'm not putting my hands on it. Now, he does say after this, if it seems necessary, I'll go with them. But you can tell Paul says, I don't want any accusations. I don't want there to be room for an accusation that I'm just going to take this money. He's saying, you pick and you send the trustworthy ones. And he even says, I'll send them along with a letter of recommendation from me to ensure that they're received. It's going to be clear. I'm going to say this is coming from the Christians in Corinth with love. And there's a simple application for us to take from this, and we could spend a lot of time on it, but we won't, because we could give many examples. But it matters how we send our giving, how we give. In other words, who we put our money, whose hands we put our money into. There's just one quick example. Even in our church, we have very detailed financial policies to ensure that the money collected each Sunday is never at risk of being pocketed or embezzled by anyone. We do everything we can to put barriers around that possibility even happening. Aaron and I just don't go near it because, again, we don't want the accusation that we're trying to steal or we're in this for ourselves. So to summarize all that I've just said about Paul's instructions on giving financially, we can really kind of restate everything he said, and I think this is helpful, a concise summary. By just answering questions, right? Who is to give? Everyone. When? Regularly. Consistently. This is not a spur-of-the-moment thing that you just... This should be a practice of yours. Every Lord's Day, he says here. What? What are you to give? Or maybe you could say, how much? Well, an amount in proportion to how much you've been given. The Lord's not trying to break you. He's very gracious. But Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 9... The one who gives, more will be given, in a sense. Don't hear prosperity gospel in that. None of that nonsense. Prosperity gospel is satanic nonsense. It's a twisting of the truth of the scriptures. But the Lord truly does say, look, if you give liberally, I can give liberally to you. And finally, who, when, what, how. You give it into reliable hands. That's how you give. You don't give foolishly. You give wisely. Now, still under this first portion of the passages we send to those who are far away, we have to see there are a couple of other things where we could say people that we can give. We don't just have to give money, and in fact sending money is often the worst option because it can just create more problems. A couple other things we can send people. The people themselves can and should be sent across great distances to offer encouragement, refreshing and strengthening, as Paul has already said he's received. In verses 5 through 9, Paul says, I'm coming to you. I'm going to be there in a little while, and I'm going to stay with you a little while. You can hear the familial affection. I want to spend the winter with you. I mean, you can't go anywhere during the winter anyways, but still, he's saying, I want to spend months with you. I'm going to stay there and teach you, and we're going to have a great time of fellowship. In verses 10 and 11, he's already sent Timothy. And if you know about his love for Timothy, Paul doesn't have any children. Timothy is like a son to him, and he sends this man who is like his own son to them to minister to them. In verse 12, he says Apollos is going to visit when he's able. 17 and 18, Paul actually mentions these three names, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, saying, they've come to me, you've sent them to me. And they have, you notice what he says? They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. They've made up for your absence. You hear that? They're representing the whole. By those three coming, all of Corinth has, in a sense, come to Paul's aid, come to Paul's side to comfort him and to just offer him encouragement and strength. I mean, have you ever noticed that when our missionaries come, and we've got a handful of them coming over the next couple of months, you know how often they say, we would love for you to come and visit us. Would you please come and visit us? It's not an empty invitation. It's not just vain words that they feel obligated to say. They really mean it. They would love for us to come just to be an encouragement to them. We have no idea the impact that can have. But then one more thing that we can send, and this might seem like the smallest and most insignificant, but Paul closes his letter with Lots of greetings. He just sends greetings. Look at verses 19 and 20, how much this word comes up. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greetings, greetings. You know, sending correspondence, sending just a few words, a letter to some who are far off is a simple but a very powerful way to encourage and to strengthen. I mean, going back to our missionaries, every year at Christmas, we make a push for y'all to write letters and send them to our missionaries. And another thing that rings like a chorus when they come through and visit us is, thank you so much for that. You really have, please hear me, you have no idea how big a difference it makes to them in their daily labors, their toils. We don't know what they go through on a day-to-day. We don't know the discouragements they face, the doubts they wrestle with. And to get a letter from a church across the world that says, we love you, we think about you, we are praying for you, we are excited about the work the Lord is doing for them. I mean, that can change everything for them in a moment. Do not underestimate or undervalue what you taking 5 minutes to write a letter, a sincere letter, can do for them. So I've given you these three examples that I think the word here demonstrates of sending to those who are far away. But moving on to the second point, kind of the second portion of our passage, we're challenged with how we actually demonstrate the gospel and display the character of God through our treatment of those who are right here. The second thing here is serving those who are here. Sending to those who are far away is good. That's the easy part. The harder part, but arguably the more important part, is serving those who are here. This is the truest test of our unity and our love. Because it demands that we actually give of ourselves. You can give money. You can send. It's easy for me to send someone else off to visit our missionary in any place in the world. But I'm not really giving myself. In service, you're giving yourself. It demands your time. It demands that you step out of your comfort zones. Now, there are a couple of places in this passage where Paul gives specific instructions, again, that lead to these clear principles of practice for us. They're going to challenge us to look at ourselves and ask, how are we doing at this? I mean, I want you to sit there and ask yourself, how are we? Cheerer, how are we doing at this? But then you can't stop there. You have to ask, how am I doing at this? Because those are inseparable questions, as we'll say in a few moments. Serving those who are here. The first way is actually in receiving those who come in from outside. In verses 10 and 11, Paul tells them how they should treat Timothy when he arrives. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Timothy is a fellow Christian. He's a brother to the believers in Corinth, a brother in Christ, and he's on his way to them. He is an outsider. He's not living or serving in their midst, dude. He's coming in from the outside. And when he arrives, Paul says, see that you put him at ease among you. In other words, make him feel right at home. Don't let him be uncomfortable. Don't give him reason to fear. Don't give him reason to feel anxious around you. Don't make him question whether he fits in, whether he belongs here, whether he's part of the family. You put him at ease among you. Paul is instructing the Corinthians on a very specific situation. So how does this play out for us? I hope it's obvious. For starters, we have visitors to our church almost every week. They should be greeted and warmly welcomed. You know, some people got a chuckle that I said, if you're a visitor here, I hope that you get swarmed by people and you are uncomfortably welcomed. And I'm joking there, but that's the way that it should be. And not that you're made a spectacle of, but it's more, you belong here. You're one of us. You're in Christ. You're my brother. You're my sister. You belong here as much as I do. I am no more a belonger here than you are. Now, you can nitpick and say, well, I'm a member in here. Yeah, of course. But if this is a house of God, if this is the Lord's place, if this is His church, and they belong to Him, then they belong here too. It's the truth. But here's the thing. We have to press a little harder and a little deeper because visitors are the easy ones. The first-timers, you just got to be nice to them one time, right? And when you see them again next week, yeah, they already know they're welcome here, right? It's, yeah, of course, we welcome them last week. No. The challenge, the real challenge, is in how we treat those who come and then stay. Those who keep on coming. That's really the more relevant group for us. Timothy wasn't just coming for a day and then popping off back to be with Paul again. He was going to stay and be with him for a while. So the issue is, as long as, for them, as long as Timothy, as long as that outsider, that's what he might be branded, as long as he's an outsider in your midst, how are you going to treat him? How are you going to make him feel? The right answer from them and the right answer from us should be, oh, he's not going to feel like an outsider for more than a few minutes. He might just because this is a new crowd. But trust me, we're going to embrace him and we're going to put him right at ease. Make right at home, Timothy. You belong here. If this is where you want to be, then here you are. Come on in. The best example I have ever seen of this is actually an instance that Kristen and I were so blessed to benefit from. You know, you might not agree with this, but one of the most difficult things about moving is finding a new church. And I hope you do feel that way because that's how important, how vital church should be in your life. That I'm nervous about this move unless we find a church, unless you already know where you're going to be going when you get there. It's really hard, really scary to move to a new place and hope, I hope we can find a good church there. So when Kristen and I moved to Charlotte for seminary, we kind of embarked on this journey together. We not only had to find a church to attend, but I also knew that part of seminary was I was going to need an internship. So I got to find a church that we can attend, that we can belong to, that Kristen's comfortable at, and that I can comfortably and in good conscience serve at. I was really nervous about this. And sparing all of the details, as you know, we ended up at Christ Ridge, which is our sister church over in Fort Mill on Gold Hill Road. Sweet little church. And a double-wide trailer. It's about 30, 40 people. It's just this sweet little thing. God bless that place. Wonderful people. And there were a number of reasons I ended up there, and I won't bore you with all of them, but there's one. And it was one of the greatest, and it was definitely the most memorable to me. The first time we were there, a family approached us and said, hey, why don't you come over to our place for lunch, our treat, come on over. And we were kind of like, that's a little, okay, yeah, sure, we'll go. I mean, kids, you know. And they didn't have an agenda. They didn't sit there and try to argue with us and persuade us, you know, you should come to our church because this, and you should, they just talked to us. They just wanted to get to know us, and they just wanted us to get to know them. They just wanted to minister to us, wanted to love us, to make us feel like we were part of that family if we wanted to be. We belonged in their family and in that church family. Even if we were only going to be there for that one week. You know, after that Sunday, they actually made it a standing invitation. They said, hey, every Sunday, just come on over for lunch. And the impact that that had on us is just unforgettable to me. Because how do you not feel like you belong when someone does that? Come on over. Every week, you got lunch. You got lunch on us. Come on over. That's the kind of thing. That's an example. I know it's a big example, but it's not like it's an out-of-reach or impossible example. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. Put him at ease among you. That family said, Alan and Kristen are here. Let's put them at ease among us. And again, the goal here is not just about increasing our attendance. It's not just getting visitors to stay. We got to get our hooks in them so they'll stay. I don't ultimately care about that. I care about whether this little church reflects the character of God, whether she reflects the grace of God, and how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, even whom we meet for the first time. And they can say, this is a place where there is grace and love outpouring. I mean, they just met me, and I feel like I belong here. And then as they continue to come, they continue to feel pulled in. We should be eager and excited for opportunities like that to just reach out and minister to any person. So that's one way that Paul in here, I think, is showing us that a Christ-like church, they receive newcomers. That's one way. We serve others by receiving those who are new. And the second way that we serve those who are new is we recognize and respect those who have devoted themselves to serving. verse 15, Paul mentions these people, those who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. You know, one man's commentary, I loved it. He actually said, he translated it, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I love that. Because you know what it means? It's like they actually get a joy out of the service. They so derive joy out of serving others that they're addicted to it. They just keep doing it. They keep giving themselves away more. They keep throwing themselves in. Not in a way that they're running themselves out. They're running themselves to empty. But they love it. And Paul's saying, notice them. These are the people in the church who are just always busy about the work of the Lord. And this is not just referring to elders and deacons. This is just members. Anyone who's devoted themselves to service, you can see them. I hope in part because they are serving you. They come along and serve you at times. There's another example, memorable example of this for me, again, which comes from Christ Ridge. And I could give you examples from here. Trust me, I could. But I don't want to name names here because I don't want to puff anyone up or stir up envy or rival. The point is, I've got an example outside of this, and I'd rather give you that so that you can think, that's a good example to strive for. And truth be told, you probably already have some names in mind who fit this description. But one of the gentlemen over at Christ Ridge, he retired. And when he retired, you know what he did? He started just giving his time away. He had all this free time now, and he started finding all these ways to serve others. He found more opportunities to teach. He was meeting with and just kind of ministering with members in need. And he just started discipling some of the guys who were younger than him in the church. He devoted himself to service. Because I got extra time on my hands now. Well, I know where it's going. So what are Paul's instructions? Why does he bring these people up, right? Is it just to go, look at them, they're special, aren't they? No, look at verse 16. He says, be subject to such as these. In other words, anybody like that, be subject to them. And to every fellow worker and laborer. What in the world does he mean by that? Be subject. It's actually quite simple. He means be a servant to them. They're servants, now you go and be a servant. First of all, take notice of those who are constantly in the service of the saints. And now having noticed them, go be servants to them. Support them. Be subject to them. I hope you begin to sense kind of the beauty and the brilliance of what's going on here, what Paul's doing here. He's basically saying, jump on the train, get on the bandwagon. They're serving others, now you serve them, and you can see how there should be a form, a train that forms here. There's momentum that builds here. Service should have a multiplying effect like a waterfall, right? Those who are giving themselves, who are just pouring themselves out in service to others, as they're just tumbling over that waterfall of grace, spot them, grab hold of them, be subject to them, and give yourself to them, and you're going to get pulled over that too. Service is to be contagious. It's to rub off. It's going to pass through us and continue on to others. A healthy church will see this type of service just spread like an infection, a very good infection throughout the body. So that eventually it's not just a few who are constantly seen giving and serving to others, it's many. It becomes like an anthill. We all become busy bees, just serving one another and serving the Lord. So this is what the church looks like. This is what Paul's ideal is. This is what his instructions are. She displays the character of God through her demonstration of unity and love for one another. And she does it by sending to those who are far away and serving those who are near. And now let's stop, because as we hear this, we begin to just sit under it, to let it confront us. We have to come again under a corporate collective assessment of how we are doing at this. I'm not going to tell you, that's for you to wrestle with. And obviously it's going to be, well, we're doing great over here, we're doing not so great over here. And maybe we're doing miserably over here, but we're doing really well. It's for us to wrestle with. But then, again, we can't settle there because that question is inseparable from the individual question. Because the Word of God doesn't just confront the church, it confronts you and me. It confronts us individually. So I just want to close by saying a few words about membership. Paul's used the illustration in this letter of the body. We are a body, and a body is made up of members. And earlier in the book, in chapter 12, one of the most powerful points of that chapter is that Paul stresses the truth that you realize the illustration of a body needs all of its members. It doesn't function right if some of its members don't function right. So now you and I, we are confronted. If you consider yourself, if I consider myself a member of this church, Paul would ask you, and I am asking you, with grace, I hope, and with the utmost love, do you live like the church needs you? Do you live here in this church like we need you? Because I'm telling you, we do. Speaking on behalf of Aaron, speaking on behalf of the elders, and if I could be so bold, I've already been so bold to do that. Speaking on behalf of everyone here, we need you. Every single one of you. If you count yourself a member here, you are needed. So are you living like that? That's the question. And you know, the truth is, if the love of the Lord and the truth of the gospel, if that's captured you, it's going to transform you. That Paul even at one point says, the love of Christ controls us. And that's why we become addicted to service. Because we are under His power. The church is this gathering of people. People whom the love of Christ controls. People who search for and we delight in ways that we can further and maximize this church's display of the glory and goodness and character of God to the world around us. The way that we can demonstrate the gospel through our lives, through our everyday actions. And I hope you know, I'm not trying to burden you here. I'm not trying to say, so you need to find a few things to do around here and start doing them. I'm not trying to burden you. I'm trying to bless you, to get you to think if you struggle with this, that is how I live a truly blessed life. Is Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So how can I start finding ways to give and to pour myself out, to become that type of person who is addicted to service? I mean, we have to ask ourselves, if we are holding back for some reason, if we've not just thrown ourselves in, how can I possibly think that it would ever be a mistake to give myself, to pour myself out to the church, to Christ's bride, His beloved? Will He not richly reward? Does He not love those who give themselves in service to Him? And I'm not talking earthly rewards. But His rewards are far better than that. Do you remember Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As. In other words, just as, in the same way. And you know how Jesus was sent to give His life. And He says, so now I am sending you. That call is placed on us to give our lives. If we're His disciples, we understand we're sent out as servants. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We can't get away from this. Serving. That is our purpose. And maybe it helps us to hear it this way. The church is not a waiting room. It's a workspace. The church is a place where we get worked on and we get to work. That's the beautiful thing about it. You see, Christianity is not a religion that leads you to just get comfortable, to kind of plant yourself down in one place in a nice cozy chair. You get under your warm blanket of salvation and you just hunker down for the rest of life. It's not what this is. Another illustration, you do remember that Paul commands us to put on the full armor of God with all of its pieces. Not our pajamas, not get our pillow and sit in our nice plush easy chair. He says, put on the armor because it's war. Get out there. We've been saved by grace. We're now free to work. It's the beautiful thing about it. It's the question that confronts each one of us. And I do not mean to be harsh here, but the question that very realistically and unavoidably confronts us is, what work are you doing? What work am I doing? How am I living like this place, this body, these people, the ones sitting around you, they need you. one simple question on two levels. Do you want to show people what God is like? I close with this. Do you want this church to be a display of what God is like? And do you want your life to be a display of what God is like? Those two questions can't be answered separately. If you say yes to the first, if you want the church to be a display of what God is like, then you realize you need to move. We need to act. You as individuals. And if you say, yeah, I do want my life to be a display of what God is like, then you realize you can't do that apart from us, apart from the church. It's non-negotiable. It's not a solo task. So the question again, are you living like we need you? Because we really and truly do. I hope you know that. And I hope you know that in giving yourself, you receive everyone else. It's the beauty of the body. By being an active member, you get the rest of the body. We give ourselves to one another. That is God's word to us from 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you have given us this community. You have ordained this community, called us together. We are the church. The very origin of our name, of that word, is called out ones. We're called out from the world to come together into this new family, the family of Christ, the family of the Trinity. So would you help us now on this horizontal plane, in this space, would you help us to live as a family, to live, to view one another as brothers and sisters, to serve one another selflessly, to just dive over that waterfall of grace, that it would spread through us like an infection, and that infection would be contagious in the world around us. We thank you that you are not burdening us here. It's in fact, again, the truth that because of who we are and where we rest in Christ, that's how and that's why we must be this way. So as we preach to ourselves the glorious truth of our salvation in Christ, that He is our refuge, would we also preach to ourselves the glorious truth that He has called us to work. He has set us apart for good works which He planned beforehand. So give us your grace, Lord, that we would get to work in love and in grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Stand and sing hymn number 614, For All the Saints. Now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.